Isaiah chapter 1, and we are going to read from verses 10 down through 20 for our Mother's Day sermon. Isaiah chapter 1, what we're going to be talking about this morning is the fact that we are introduced as real sinners to a real God who offers real grace. All of those factors are important. Because sometimes we believe that there's sinners, but we might not really believe that we're one of them. Or if we do, we don't believe that we're one of the bad ones. We're one of the good sinners, if there were such a thing. But when we're confronted with our real sin, and we know how bad our real sin is, we tend to forget that there is a real God that we've sinned against. And when we really truly are convinced of that, we're often not convinced of the fact that this God would truly be gracious or merciful to us as sinners. We know that He's merciful, but He's merciful to the good sinners, not like us, right? And so all of these factors are important as we put this together this morning. Isaiah chapter 1, we're going to actually pick up in verse 9, the end of last week's section. If the Lord of hosts had not left us just a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Wait a minute, we're not like them, but we are like them. Verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings, literally offerings of emptiness. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let us reason together, dispute together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Well, it goes without saying that moms are there from the beginning. For the most part, they're the ones who determine what their children are exposed to. They provide what their children need to put life together in an understandable and a meaningful way. They're the ones who choose the building blocks of life, building blocks that be put together in increasing complexity to construct a life that has direction, that's filled with purpose. The most complex thing that any of us builds, and never apart from our mothers, is a view of life, a view of the world. Moms help us construct our view of the world, what it's like, where we fit in it, what we're supposed to do, the role we're supposed to play. All of these things our mothers help us in understanding, not only for ourselves, but with regard to those around us. And so as we construct this worldview, these are the things that Isaiah is helping the people of Israel to do. Last week we saw that as Isaiah introduces this prophecy, he introduces it as a vision. He has a perspective from God. And he's trying to infuse this perspective in the lives of God's people. He's trying to take it and transplant God's vision of the world, God's vision of them, God's vision of life, and he's trying to transplant that into their heart. He's trying to give them new eyeballs, if you would. Sandy just had her surgery this week, and she's doing well, praise God. Thank you for reaching out to her. But God is doing a work on our vision. He's giving us new eyes by which to behold life. And that's what we're called into as the prophet begins, like a careful parent, to put the pieces in place for God's people to construct a biblical worldview. So as he does this, we're going to discover that life cannot be understood apart from knowing the good God who designed life. And he designed this life for his glory. That's what God did. As he puts this world together, and as he placed you in all of your sinfulness in it, as he placed others in all of their sinfulness in this world, his purpose is to bring glory to himself and to reveal his goodness, even the brokenness of this world as we know it. So as we're going to work through this, we're going to see five foundational building blocks for constructing a biblical worldview. Isaiah acts like a mother, if you will, to the people of God. He's going to take some foundational building blocks that have to be in place if they would understand the world rightly. And mom, frankly, this is your job with your children. Dad, this is your job with your children. Men, this is your job with friends. This is our job as believers. We have to have these building blocks in place, because if they're not, life itself won't make sense. So this isn't just for moms, but moms, especially Christian moms, have this as an obligation, and the prophet exemplifies this for us as he lays out God's vision in these verses this morning. The first building block is this. In verse 10, we stand as sinners before a holy God. This is probably the most foundational thing that any mother can help her child to understand. We stand as sinners before a holy God. Now we get that child, we hold that child in our hands, and we think, wow, what a beautiful child, right? I remember holding each one of our kids, and I wasn't thinking, this is one of hell's angels, right? Highway to hell right here. I wasn't thinking that. And yet, from that very first moment, as I held that youngster in my hand, I was holding a child that would spend an eternity in one of two places, heaven or hell. And left to itself, this child would result and end in hell. But for the grace of God, that child cannot go to heaven, because there's nothing in this child that is innocent. It's a rebel, because it came from me. It came from me. I gave this child what it has. I gave it the nature of myself. And as parents, it's so important that we help children understand they're precious. They're beautiful. They have potential. But their potential in and of themselves is not good. And so as he starts to lay out for these people, he speaks to them from their loving father, and he addresses them. He says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Well, that's not a very ego-building way to address these people. That's not one of those things that strokes their confidence. But he addresses them as they stand in a position to choose their own direction. And we realize that every child born into this world is given the gift of free will. They have a choice to make. They can choose which direction they're going to go. They can choose which choices they're going to make. They have the freedom to choose for themselves what life they're going to live. And as he writes to these people, he calls them rulers of Sodom. These aren't people who are manipulated by others. These are people who are in a position of sovereignty in their own sinfulness. And that's so important for us to understand, that each one of us, created in God's image, is given the gift of God to be small s sovereigns in our lives. Will we choose holiness or will we choose sinfulness? And he writes to them as sovereigns in their own sinfulness. He addresses them as those who stand not only in a position to choose their own direction, but those who stand in a position of purposeful rebellion. You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Not only are they sovereign in their sinfulness, they're guilty in their sinfulness. Rulers lead, others follow. But it doesn't matter if you're leading or if you're following. If you're in sin, you're in sin. And that's by choice. And that leads to guilt. And so he addresses these people as guilty. These two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, are described in Genesis 13:13 as wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Great sinners against the Lord. It kind of has the language of Genesis 5. We're not very far into Genesis when we're introduced to Sodom and Gomorrah. But already, we've seen people who have been great in their wickedness in Genesis chapter 6. And those who are great in wickedness are destroyed by God. In fact, there's this global judgment that comes because man is great in their wickedness. Same thing's going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 19. In their great wickedness, they inherit God's great judgment, and they're destroyed. The amazing thing is, God is writing to his people. He's writing to Israel. He's writing to Judah. He's writing to the king's people here in the place where God's temple is, sits on top of Mount Zion. And he says, you know what you people are like to me? You're like unbelieving Gentiles. I like how Davis puts it. He says, this chapter stuns us by telling us that God hates his people's religion. That he even uses that word, verse 14. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. We've just gone through the selection of a new pope this week with all the pomp and pageantry that goes along with it. And there's something about the stunning splendor and the robes and the richness and so on. And as we watch the Vatican unveil the person in a place of priority at the head of religion, that's the feel of what God is writing to there in Jerusalem. There's priests and high priest, only one. And they're accessing this sacred space, this sacred place. And God is saying, it's all a sham. It's all empty. It's all damnable. It's all worthless. And the amazing thing is God prescribed this. It's supposed to look like this. They're playing the game by God's rules. And God says, strike three, you're out. What's going on here? They're addressed as those who stand in a position to choose their own direction. They're addressed as those who stand in a position of purposeful rebellion. They're addressed as those who stand in a position of gracious intervention. They're Sodomites. They're people and citizens of Gomorrah. They're ready to be destroyed by the righteous indignation of God. But a word comes from God to spare their lives. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord. Give ear to the teaching of our God. There is a God. He is alive, and he does speak. And he has crossed that divine barrier between creator and created. And he speaks into his creation and says, listen, this is what I've made you for. This is what I've designed you for. You are my image bearers, and I have a purpose for you. Let me teach you. The word there in verse 10, give ear to the teaching of our God, it's the word Torah. It's the word instruction. And the idea here is that even though you are currently rebels, I still have a purpose for you. That's an amazing thing. Because when others sin against me, you know what I do with them? Throw them away. Put them in the garbage. Put them in the dustbin. I'm done with that person. They sinned against me. Now they're on the outs as far as relationships go. That's not what God does with us. If he did that, there's none righteous, not even one. All of us would be in the dustbin. None of us would be in a relationship with God. But God says, I'm speaking to you and I want to instruct you. I still have a purpose for you. Yes, you're a sinner. Yes, you're a failure. No, you are not holy. No, you are not worthy to come into my presence. But that doesn't mean I'm done with you. I love you. So the first building block that any of us needs in our lives is we need to understand foundationally, we are sinners as we stand before this holy God. But a second building block is this. We can do nothing to rid ourselves of sin. Well, this just gets better, doesn't it? I'm a sinner and I can't do anything about it. Well, let's look what he says. He says, saying I'm sorry isn't enough. Verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams. I've had enough of the fat of well-fed beasts. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. Well, maybe if we get a bigger and better beast that has more blood, it's more expensive. God says, nope, 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 nope. These sacrifices are prescribed and commanded by God. In fact, he says, these are the way you have to do it. And he gives us seven chapters in the book of Leviticus. If this kind of sin, then this kind of sacrifice, and this sacrifice is for this, and this sacrifice is for that, and this sacrifice has to be done this way, and that sacrifice has to be done this way. And you're like, wow, every day? This is a lot. God says, even though I'm the one who told you to bring them, I don't want them. You're using these as though they're tokens. You're using these as though they're lucky charms. You're using these as though they're free passes to sin. You're using these as though it's a confessional booth on Friday night or on Saturday morning after you've lived your wild life on Friday night so that you can go out and do it again. That's not the purpose. These sacrifices are presented as multitudinous. He says, what to me is the multitude, the numberings up, the pilings up of your sacrifices? You keep telling me you're sorry, then you keep poking me in the eye. You keep telling me you're sorry, and you keep running to another lover. You keep telling me you're sorry, but I can see through to your heart. There's no sorrow. Burnt offerings. These are sacrifices in their fullness. This is giving everything to God. He talks about the fat. These are sacrifices at their best. They're not giving bad sacrifices. That's not the point. They're giving good sacrifices. They're giving lots of sacrifices. They're giving whole sacrifices. They're giving bloody sacrifices. God says, this is why I've given blood so that it can be put on the altar for atonement for your sin. They're doing everything right. But they're using what God has prescribed for themselves. They're using religion so that they can live a life with self at the center. They're using their religion so that they can ask God to put them on the throne and do their bidding at his expense. Saying I'm sorry isn't enough. Saying I love you isn't enough. Verses 12 through 14. When you come to appear before me, you come to present yourself before my face, is what it's stated here. You come into my presence. We get to be close. This is no longer a long-distance relationship. And I've prescribed 3 times a year that you're supposed to make this pilgrimage and come to my presence. I want you home. When you come, he says, who's required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. He says, I don't want your offerings with incense. Your offerings that are worthless, your offerings that are empty. Your offerings are that which is meant to reflect the exorbitant acknowledgement of a grateful heart. And they were coming and they were bringing expensive gifts. They were giving great treasures to God, saying, God, we love you so much, and here's an expression of our love. And then going back and living for themselves. They would steal from others and give to God that which they stole. As though, if I give him a part, he'll be okay with what I can take. This is tickets. This is tickets to fun, tickets to pleasure, tickets to self. And God says, I'm done with it. I don't care how much you say you love me, if you don't. That makes sense, right? We get that. You have to teach a child, listen, it doesn't matter if you say you're sorry. As long as you keep punching your brother, you're not really sorry. It doesn't matter if you say, I love you. If you keep running the opposite direction, if you keep picking on them, if you keep hitting them, being mean to them, it doesn't matter what you say. It matters what you do, right? And that's exactly where he's going with this. Verse 13, don't bring more vain offerings or incense. In fact, he says, your incense is an abomination to me. That's a strong word. In Leviticus 18, verse 22, he uses that word for homosexuality. He says, don't sleep with a man the way you sleep with a woman. That's an abomination. It's a perversion. It makes me sick to my stomach, is the idea. I am viscerally ill by that which you do. Gross. He uses the same word, I believe it's Deuteronomy. I forget which chapter. I've got it written in my other Bible. But in Deuteronomy, it's like 28, verse 12. It says, child sacrifice is an abomination to me. Here he takes the incense, that fragrant, aromatic, pleasing aroma to God. It's meant to give God that, right? The best part of waking up is Folgers. It's meant to be that kind of thing. It just makes me sick. I want to throw up. It's like child sacrifice. It's like homosexuality. It's like the most vile, unmentionable, disgusting, filthy sin that you can bring to me. This is the incense that you offer. But God, it's all right. It's all the right way. He says, yeah, but it's given with the wrong heart. It's not just what you do, it's how you do it. And God says, I'm done. I don't want it. He says, in middle of verse 13, your new moons and your Sabbaths, new moons were feasts, Sabbaths were special days that were set aside, the calling of convocations, we don't use that word very often, it's an assembly. He says, I cannot endure iniquity mixed with holy assembly. You can't take sin and mix it with holiness and come together and say, it's okay. Let's pretend that God doesn't see. See no evil, hear no evil, right? God doesn't know. God doesn't care. God said, stop pretending. These new moons, these feasts, these Sabbaths, these assemblies, they are supposed to reflect humble reality of a corporate unity. You're coming together and you're meant to engage in joyful reflection upon the sufficiency of my grace. But what are you doing all week long? You're stealing from each other. You're borrowing and not returning. You're withholding from those who need. You're not loving. And then you come together and say, we're okay with God. God loves us. God's pleased with us. Oh, he's not. So let's give him a sacrifice. We'll get him off our back. And then we can keep living life the way we want to live. God says, you have no idea what it means for me to be God. I'm not your errand boy. I'm not your bellboy. I'm not on the outskirts of your life. If I would be God in your life, I must come in and possess everything. That's what it means for me to be God. I have to own your relationships. I have to own your finances. I have to own your priorities. I have to own your dreams. I have to own everything if I am God, because if I'm not God, something else is. Saying I'm sorry is not enough. Saying I love you is not enough. He says, these new moons and feasts my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. Verse 15, saying I need you is not enough. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Prayers. These people are living as though there's a real God. They know there is. They've been blessed by him. Because they're proud to be Israelites. Or at least they know they're blessed, right? They acknowledge God. God bless Israel. God bless America. God bless us. Keep the blessings coming, God. They'll acknowledge that. They'll give God that. And every once in a while, they'll stop. When the blessings seem to stop just a little bit short, they'll say, oh, God, we need you. They'll stop. They'll turn from the seen to the unseen. They'll lift their eyes from earth to heaven and say, God, we need a little more blessing. Please, bring it on. Boy, are they stupid, right? Boy, do they look like us. He says, your prayers, you stop and you talk to me. La, 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 la. I'm not listening. You can make multitude of prayers. You can keep talking all you want, but I'm not going to listen. He highlights the sober reality of the condition. He says in verse 11, the multitude of your sacrifices bring me no delight. There's no pleasure. He says in verse 12, your regular appearances don't serve to draw us close. They serve to break my heart. You trample. It's a word that's used for enemies who come and crush and step on and pound and defile and rub in the dirt that which is unvaluable to them. You're like an invading army and you're just trampling my courts and bringing your mud and messing up my presence. The temple court is not a place of healing presence. It's a place of broken relationship. God's effectively saying, it were better if you didn't come home if you're going to run back to your lover. If you want to live with her, live with her. Don't come back and try to give me a hug and a kiss and say you love me so you can go live with her next Friday night. Stop it. You're breaking my heart. He says, the offerings that you bring are worthless. The incense you burn is an abomination. Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 12. This is where I wrote it. Your solemn assemblies are not filled with righteousness. They're filled with iniquity. The word is bentedness. Righteousness is that which is straight and aligns with truth. You're bent. You're off course. You're off kilter. He says, your appointed feasts are not what my heart enjoys. Instead, my soul hates it. It's a Hebrewism. It's basically saying, I hate it with all of my heart. I hate it with all of my heart. I have a passionate hatred for the worship that you bring me because you're toying with me. He says, the formal recognition of my sacred providence. You bring these offerings. It's a burden, not a blessing. You're just trying to appease me so that you can get more. You're not really thankful for what I've given. He says in verse 15, I will not listen to you because your hands are full of blood. And it's not just blood singular, it's bloods plural. And it has the idea of violently shed blood, grievously bodily harm inflicted on a neighbor. It's the social disruption of the entire community. You have bloods on your hands, not just one, but many. Every person you come in contact with, you use and abuse. And you want me to tell you it's okay? You want to keep pretending that we're okay? You're harming my children. We're having Mother's Day, right? How does a mother feel when one child who won't even talk to the other child says, Mom, love you so much. I'm just so thankful for the love we have in this family. And she's like, really? This is news to me. You won't even talk to your sister, right? God says, don't kid anybody. The sobering reality of our condition is that we are not like our God. And the terrifying determination of this God is his eyes will not see. He says, I will hide my eyes from you, verse 15. His ears will not hear. I will not listen to your prayers, verse 15. Verse 11, almost the scariest of all. His heart will not feel. What to me is these sacrifices? You ever seen a mom take a child's gift and just set it aside as though it were worthless? That little Dixie cup they make in junior church, right? What does a mom do when a little child comes up from junior church? They've got a Dixie cup and they've got a plant that was good before the child got a hold of it, and all of a sudden it's crumpled. Happy Mother's Day, Mom. Oh, disgusting. Throws that away. What kind of a mom would do that, right? But God says, you know what? This is repugnant. It's repulsive. I don't want what you have to give because it's not given from the heart. It's given with you in mind, not me. And as God determines not to see, not to hear, not to feel toward his people, what he's doing is he's mirroring the gods that they've chosen. He's going to talk about their idolatry later on in this book. You want a God who sits on a pedestal, who's made out of bronze or silver or gold? You want an idol. You want a God that you can offer sacrifices to that if you give, you can get. You want a God that you can manipulate and control because it is no God at all. If that's how you treat me, I will be to you no God at all. I will be like your idols. I will be without ears. I will be without eyes. I will be without heart because you are heartless. All you have is a love for yourself. It's terrifying. The reason is because, like their idols, they want to manipulate God for their own benefit. They want to operate by their own definition of good. They, in fact, want themselves to be God and God to be their errand boy so that they can get everything they want. Well, isn't that terrifying? And we've just watched an entire religion put a new man on the throne, hoping that he might be the vicar of Christ on planet Earth, hoping that they might say enough prayers or rosaries, that they might shuffle enough beads and recite enough Our Fathers in order to do fewer laps in purgatory, that maybe we can go to heaven. God says, stop toying with truth. Stop trying to get and take. Stop making yourselves the center of your world. Let me be God. There's nothing you can do to get rid of your sin. Number three, God does not want us to stay as we are. Oh, praise God for that gospel hymn, just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me. And since thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, I come. And then we hope that just as we are, we come and he receives us so we can stay like we are, right? And go back and do everything we did again. When God takes us, he changes us. That's Romans 8, Romans 6. Salvation looks like sanctification. It's growth, it's change, it's new life altogether. Our condition must be cleansed. Verse 16, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. That means you have to acknowledge, you must understand that you are dirty, you are filthy. You're better at creating a mess of your life than you are of carving out ways that move you forward. In order to deal right with God, we have to view ourselves properly. He says, you're a mess. Now, moms can tell their kids that, and kids can hear it in such a way that they still hear their mom's love, right? Kid, you're a mess. Let's get you in the bathtub. Kid, you're a mess. And she reaches down and picks them up, draws them close, right? And then cleans them up. Kid, you're a mess. And that's what God does. He says, kid, you're a mess. But we as kids, no, I'm not. I'm clean. I'm okay. I'm okay, right? God says, you're a mess. You have to acknowledge that you're a mess. You have to be clean. You have to be washed. Not only must our condition be cleansed, our evil must be removed. He says in verse 18, cease to do evil. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. This requires acknowledging that God sees and knows everything we do. Our conduct must be changed. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Learn to do good. It's not just good enough to confess my evil. I have to turn from it. This is the biblical doctrine of repentance. It's not even something that I can choose by myself. Because I'm a dog. And a dog always returns to its what? We don't say this word in church. Vomit. A dog always returns to its vomit. That helps us understand a little bit of idea behind the word abomination. Have you ever been there when somebody has lost the contents of their stomach? And it smells really bad, and it causes you to almost lose the contents of your stomach. I'm trying to put this as delicately as I can, okay? That's the idea behind abomination. And God says, you know what? You can't choose to do otherwise. Jeremiah 23. Can the leopard change his spots? Can the Ethiopian stop being black because he chooses a different skin color? He says, you can't do it. If you can change these things that are built into who you are, then you could choose to do good who are accustomed to do evil. But you can't. You can't just make this choice by yourself. This is something that God has to enable you to do. In order to repent, it must be a God-given gift. It has to be new life. You have to be able to see life from a different perspective. You have to have God's eyes implanted in your head. You have to have God's heart implanted in your breast so that you can feel the hurt that God feels by your treacherous affections for that which is something other than Him. He says, you must turn from your sin in order to turn to God. And then he says, you must seek relationships that bring peace. Verse 17, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Rather than taking advantage of those around you, rather than abusing those around you, you stoop low and minister to the lowly. Who wouldn't want to be the Pope? Who wouldn't want to carry the golden cross? Who wouldn't want to wear those bright white robes? Who wouldn't want to eat the food? Who wouldn't want all the attention? Who wouldn't want to be on top of the world looking down on creation? But who's willing to stoop low? Who's willing to take off the robe and put on a towel and get down and wipe the feet of the servants? Jesus did. Jesus did. And he said, if you would follow me, you must take up your cross daily and follow me. That's what it means for God to be God in our lives. God doesn't want us to stay where we are. God wants to cleanse us and fill us with his good. Verse 18. He speaks to rebellious man as the highest of his created order. He says, come now. And there's a tenderness in this. Please come. Please come. Come now. Let us reason together. Davis says this Hebrew word is rich. It's as though God is opening up a line of communication and he's urging them to use their powers as image bearers that he's built into them in creation. Come, use your reasoning that I've built into you as a God image bearer. You're not an animal. So stop living like an animal. Stop living as though food and sex and sleep were the only things worth living for. Let's think about this. Let's think about sin. At its essential nature, sin is unreasonable, irrational, insane, Davis writes. It produces corruption and misery. It results in estrangement from God, enslavement to ever-increasing wickedness. It stores up wrath for judgment day. Sin is the ultimate tyrant that seeks to destroy your life. Really? You want to pursue sin. You want to pursue selfishness. You like hurting people. You like being ignored by people who are seeking wisdom. You like that. Keep chasing your sin. It's stupid. Sin is stupid. You ever watch somebody get caught up in sin and you say, how can they do that? That's dumb. You're not wrong. Sin is dumb. You ever looked at yourself in the mirror and said, why did I do that? That was dumb. You're not wrong. That was dumb. Sin makes no sense. Okay? Now, selfless sacrifice doesn't make a lot of sense other than, boy, is that amazing. When you can give up your rights and bless somebody else, how does that make you feel? It's like, wow. When they recognize that they were more important to you than you, wow. It's like you got this shot of dopamine all of a sudden, and you've entered into the very life of God. Sin makes no sense. Righteousness makes all the sense in the world. God speaks to rebellious man as the highest of his created order, and he speaks to rebellious man at the focal point of his rebelliousness. He says, let's look at your sins. What are they like? They're like scarlet. Let's look at your sins. What are they like? They're red like crimson. Scarlet and red are the colors of blood. What did he say was their fault? Back up in verse 15. Your hands are filled with blood. 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 I don't want more blood. I don't want more sacrifices. Your hands are filled with blood. But let me tell you something. As much blood as is on your hands, I can wash it away. Wow. When David, who committed adultery with Bathsheba and murder of her husband, Uriah, how does he pray? He says, God, would you please cleanse me from the blood guilt? Would you take my red sins and make them whiter than snow? He doesn't say white as, whiter than. Whew. That's amazing. You can't do that. Macbeth, right? It was a Lady Macbeth. Lady Macbeth, she's washing her hands every single night because she can't get the blood off her hands. She can't wash enough. You can say as many Hail Marys, you can go to as many confessions as you want. Luther did, and it didn't do him any good. Because as soon as he walked out, he had to walk back in. I sinned again. You can't get rid of the guilt, but God can. But God can. He wants to cleanse you. He doesn't have to. It's not his job. Let me say that again. God doesn't have to forgive you of your sins. You deserve hell. I deserve hell. He doesn't have to forgive me of my sins. But he does, because that's who he is. He wants to forgive you of your sins. I deserve damnation. But God loves mercy. Aren't you thankful he is who he is? And he doesn't treat me based on who I am? I'm a sinner. But he's God. And he cleanses sinners. And so as he's speaking to rebellious man, he says, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. It's interesting that Christianity gets a bad name largely because its adherents focus only on defining and exposing what's bad. That's bad. Can't do that. Can't do that. Oh, oh. That's sin. God hates sinners. God hates sin. You're right, these things are bad, these things are wicked, these things are evil. But if I'm only focused on evil, what kind of a taste am I putting in other people's mouths? Pretty ugly taste, right? It's interesting that Christianity is a religion, or rather a relationship, that focuses primarily on the good. As God is beginning this story of creation in chapter 1, seven different times he says, wow, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good. What's the point that he's making? God does good because he is good. Psalm 119, verse 68. You are good and do good. What's the invitation in Psalm 34, verse 8? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Get to know God. Get to know that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Get to know what kind of God this is. He says in Psalm 81, verse 10, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. You think this God doesn't want to give you goodness, that you have to get it for yourself? Psalm 34, verse 10, the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Psalm 84, verse 11, the Lord bestows honor, favor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Does this sound like a stingy God? Does this sound like a God who's holding out on you? But what was the first thing that Satan told Eve back there in the garden? God's holding out on you. He's stingy. He's giving you all this, but you know what? He really doesn't want you to have that. What kind of a God is that? God says, open your mouth. I'll fill it. When he confronts David, he says, wasn't that enough? Didn't I give you enough that you had to go take Bathsheba? If you would have asked, I would have given you what? More. I would have given you more. But the lie from Satan is, the only good that you can get is the good that you will take. My friend, God's is a goodness that's to be received. it's not a goodness that can be taken, because as soon as you take God's goodness, it ceases to be good. As soon as you take God's goodness, it ceases to be good. But if you release your right to take goodness and wait to receive God's goodness, you will have more goodness than what you know to do with. Finally, God clearly warns us of the consequence of our sins. Verse 20. If you're willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be eaten by the sword. If you don't eat God's goodness, you'll be eaten by God's judgment. To refuse God's goodness is to rebel against His person. If you refuse and rebel, those two words have to go together. If you refuse God's invitation to confess your sins, to turn away from your sins, to repent of your sins, if you refuse His offer of goodness, you will rebel against the good person that He is. The word refuse has the idea of treating scornfully or abhorrent that which is precious. And the word rebel implies not just an unresponsiveness to this offer, but a resistance or a defiance of God's offer. I'm not going to humble myself. I'm not going to turn from my pleasure. I enjoy life too much. I don't want God that much. What this gets to is the heart of what sin actually is. The greatest sin is not selfish indulgence. The greatest sin is a refusal of divine fellowship. Really? How many times a day do I refuse divine fellowship? Because I want to engage in self-indulgence. Or just maybe busyness, responsibility. I've got two important things to do than to spend time with God. That's a problem. Ortland says, the simple clarity of this verse implies one thing. The only thing that keeps us from renewal with God is our own stubbornness. The only thing that keeps you from a right relationship with God is your own stubbornness. Rand Hummel says it a different way. You can be close to God as you want to be. The only one who's standing in the way is you. To refuse God's goodness is to rebel against His person, and to refuse His warning is to risk its reality. He says, listen, if you will not choose my goodness, you will experience destruction. Why? Because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's the same thing that He says way back in chapter 2. The Lord has spoken. In context, he recites Deuteronomy chapter 32, the song. He says, listen, someday, one day, you're going to walk away from me. And Isaiah says, guess what? That day is now. If God says it, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. If He says, I'm coming for you again. Behold, I come quickly. It's going to happen. Because God said, if God says your sin will have consequences, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. These are the building blocks for how God's world works. We stand as sinners before a holy God, and there's nothing that we can do to rid ourselves of sin. But God does not want us to stay in the condition in which we find ourselves. He wants to cleanse us, and then He wants to fill us up with His goodness. But if that's not the direction we're willing to go and let God be God and taste God's goodness, then He clearly warns us that there's consequence for continuing on this path of sin. Life cannot be understood apart from knowing the good God who designed this life for His glory. Mom, don't stop teaching your kids these basic foundations for living life. It's going to set them up for success. Doesn't matter how young they are, these are the truths that need to be ingrained lovingly, patiently, slowly, repeatedly. Because aren't these the truths that you live by, Mom? Dad, aren't these the truths that you live by? I trust that they are. Let's pray.